in the first session, and I obviously didn't want to divide this particular portion of our study into two different lessons. Nevertheless, that is what occurred. So we'll do with what we have here. I guess there's a breach in this Sun Tzu study. We were able to note 10 of the 15 points that Sun Tzu enucleated in his Art of War. And we also introduced it by noting that Jesus Christ is actually the inventor of military science, and he used these tactics almost 1,000 years before Sun Tzu codified them. So we resume in that analysis at the 11th point mentioned by Sun Tzu. He says that in war, the victorious strategist only seeks battle after the victory has been won. In war, the victorious strategist only seeks battle after the victory has been won. It is awful foolish to charge forward unorganized or unprepared or ill-armed or without proper thought and analysis, without proper tactics and maneuver. War is only victorious when battle is sought, when victory is assured. Once in the breach, Pharaoh's soldiers were already defeated. The Lord pulled them right where he wanted them geographically, and they had no hope, and before he let the waters go, they were already defeated. 12. What ancients called a clever fighter is one who not only wins, but excels in winning with ease. What the ancients called a clever fighter is one who not only wins, but excels in winning with ease. When I ran across that principle, I thought of Tiger Woods and what he did to the Augusta National. I saw an interview with him the other day, and he was asked this question. It seems that many of the, directors or managers of some of the major golf courses around the country that host PGA events have decided, because he made the Augusta National look like a three-par course, that they were going to reconfigure their courses to make them more difficult. And what did he think about that? And he said, well, that's fine with me. If they make it more difficult for me, they make it more difficult for everybody else as well. It doesn't matter. And I saw his father on a TV interview, and I have to give you an anacolutin here and tell you this. Mr. Woods, his name is Earl, I believe, was asked how it was that he was able to train his son to be so proficient, so excellent at golf. And his answer was, you have to set up an SOP. There has to be a standard operating procedure for everything that you do. And if you memorize the procedure step by step and do it over and over again, it becomes habitual.
Oh, really?
Yes. This man knows this. And he started out with his son, and he started with teeing up the ball, looking at the ball, positioning yourself by the ball, checking the flow of the wind, where's the water, where's the sand trap, how far do you have to hit it, what club are you going to use. All of these things had a sequence that you go through in your mind, and you do it that way every time, and you keep doing it until you get it to the point to where it is habitual. And then you work on the swing, and you get the swing down to where it is the same way every time. You go through a SOP to get the swing right, so that every time you swing the club, you swing it the same way. You've conquered the game. And that's easier said than done, but when you start at age 2 and lay these wheel tracks, it's a lot easier to get this muscle memory functioning. What is the application to us? If you start with children at, say, age 2, really earlier, but to buy application to his comment, if you start with children at a very early age, by the time they reach adulthood, wheel tracks of righteousness are facilitated wheel tracks, and it is the thing they naturally do. Therefore, the great challenge is to parents to start teaching their children these concepts of biblical truth at the get-go. protect their soul. Do not permit them to learn the lie, and when they do, override it with proper instruction. He went on to say that many had asked him about his love for his son. Was the fact he loved him so much the reason that his son was such a good student? And he said, no, not at all. He said, love is a given. All parents love their children. That was not the issue. The issue is standard operating procedure and strict discipline to make sure he does it. And he kept him there doing it until he got it right. And in many occasions, Tiger didn't want to do it, bucked the system, refused to cooperate. But luckily for him, his father was a former Green Beret and understood strict discipline and made him stay with it until he got it right. Thus, when he walked on Augusta National a couple of weeks ago, he made it look like a three-par course and is threatening the game of golf. Not because, as many people like to bloviate about, that because he's a black, Thai, Indian, Chinese, white man, or whatever all they say. They're making a big issue out of his race. The issue is not his race. That is, race is not an issue. The issue is, can you orient to a system? And he has so well oriented to the system that he is threatening the game of golf because all the other professionals simply can't keep up. He beats them by 12 strokes on one of the toughest, most difficult courses in the country. Not the world, or England has some of the toughest. What ancients called a clever fighter is one who not only wins, but excels in winning with ease. Don't even break a sweat. For the Lord, this whole operation was mundane. He did this with ease. 13. We are not fit to lead an army. I'm quoting Sun Tzu here. We are not fit to lead an army on the march unless we are familiar with the face of the country. We're not fit to lead an army on a march unless we are familiar with the face of the country. And then he mentions several topographic situations here. Mountains, forests, pitfalls, precipices, marshes, and swamps. He gives these as examples. We should note that Jesus Christ, who personally restored the earth's topography following Satan's grant of an appeal trial, had perfect knowledge of the terrain. He's the one that structured the terrain that he's leading them around on. Someone asked me at halftime about how they followed this fire and cloud. In other words, when these caravans, I used as an example of the fire and the cloud for moving caravans through a desert area like this, they wanted to know how the first body, the first file, knew where to go. How did the guys holding the fire know where to go? They knew because there was a general officer who had sent out, obviously, a number of people to research the lay of the land and to come back and give reports on the route that they were to follow, and then he ordered them to go that way. And these guys just go where they're told, and everybody else follows them. Now, Jesus Christ did not need to send out any G2 operations. He's the one that developed the topography. He's the one that's going to lead them where he wants them to be geographically in order to accomplish his objective. Objective number one, get the Jews freely and in one piece out of Egypt. Destroy Pharaoh's army. Three was to prove to the land of Egypt that he was the one true God. And four, to evangelize the known world in that day, utilizing the miracles of the 10 plagues and at Little Bitter Lake to use as an evangelistic tool. And we know specifically by name that Jethro and Rahab were evangelized because of these things. Now, that's the mission that Jesus Christ has underway, and he is in perfect control of it, and he does not take them through this hornada without knowing precisely where he's leading them. He knows the lay of the land. 14. The natural formation of the country is the soldier's best ally. The natural formation of the country is the soldier's best ally. But the power of shrewdly calculating difficulties, dangers, and distances constitutes the test of a great general. It was interesting to me why the Lord took them, first of all, to the Bitter Lake. And there's a mystery and a myth that says it was a Red Sea. We disprove that from the get-go. It could not have been the Red Sea. All of the research material very clearly points out, and I must have consulted 10 or 12 different references. All of them say the most likely crossing point was at the Bitter Lake. Why Little Bitter Lake? There's more water at Great Bitter Lake. Little Bitter Lake because we have to get these people across within a six-hour window. So the time factor was involved. So he has to get them to a place geographically where he can manage the miracle and still have the time to get them from one side to the other and then position Pharaoh's army to eliminate them. All of this was well thought out. Master tactician here. And he's maneuvering all of these people around like a master five-star general. So the natural formation of the country is the soldier's best ally. But the power of shrewdly calculating difficulties, dangers, and distances constitutes the test of a great general. He had all of this down to the minute. The Lord used his infinite knowledge of the terrain to both free the Israelites and destroy Pharaoh's army. He did so by leading the enemy to the exact geologic location where both objectives could be accomplished. And that precise spot is right down here at Little Bitter Lake, and we've got it right here. And they've got Baal Zephon noted here, but there's another mountain. Migdol is only an outpost. That's just a little fort. And there's another mountain to the north, Pi Hahizon, and it's on the north here. And then you have Baal Zephon down here in the lake. And he opens that thing up, and within 6 hours they're through, and Pharaoh's done. Fifteen, simply a quote from Sun Tzu. I thought it interesting in the context of our study. Sun Tzu says, "The onrush of a conquering force is like the bursting of pent-up waters into a chasm 1,000 fathoms deep." Indeed, Pharaoh's army got drowned. The onrush of a conquering force is like the bursting of pent-up waters into a chasm 1,000 fathoms deep. Point 15. One final principle from Sun Tzu must be noted as we prepare to move into the next paragraph of our study. And that is this: the good general controls his soldiers by his authority. He knits them together by good faith, and by rewards makes them serviceable. If faith decays, there will be disruption. Leadership has a great deal of responsibility. He must control those under him with his authority, but he knits them together as a unit by good faith. They respect him. And then he rewards them, and that makes them serviceable. In other words, they respond because there's a payoff. And in the military, you reward in the ancient days by booty. Today, they give you medals. If faith decays, there will be a disruption. Point 16. Through enforced humility, the Jews have been brought kicking and screaming to the safety of the Hornada's western edge. They didn't want to do this. They did it because they had no other choice. They had just enough faith to walk in between those walls of water, as we noted in Hebrews 11:29. And the application is to us. We can sit in Bible class and we can learn the mechanics of getting to Santa Fe, but when we walk through the swinging doors and the threat the subtle deceptions of Cosmos Diabolicus and the angelic conflict. When they hit us, we are naive, we are distracted, we resort to what we like to do rather than what we ought to do. We become involved in distractions, and we are not moving in a straight line toward the objective. There are temporal objectives and there are ultimate objectives. And these temporal objectives have to be handled piecemeal when you get to them. But they cannot be a distraction to the ultimate objective. The ultimate objective is very clear. We want to advance to spiritual maturity. How do we get there? We must learn our duty, and we must make application of duty under pressure. Yet when the pressures come, we want to resort to our old habits, utilizing human viewpoint, human solutions, and energy of the flesh. The Jews didn't want to do this. They were boxed in, and they took what the Lord gave them, and with a little bit of faith, they moved out. If you know what to do and you don't do it, you are of all people to be most pitied. Through enforced humility. Now notice I said enforced. The Jews have been brought kicking and screaming to the safety of the Hornada's western edge. 17. In the aftermath of the miracle at Little Bitter Lake, they view the remains of Pharaoh's soldiers. When they got over here to the other side of this lake, standing over here, they look back at this episode that takes place at daybreak. Those waters crashing in, the east wind is withdrawn and peeling inward from the western shore of these two walls of water. And as Pharaoh's army retreats, trying to get back to the Egyptian side of the lake, they run head-on into this advancing water. And the Jews witness this, and when it's done, you have Pharaoh's army, flotsam, bobbing about on the top of Little Bitter Lake, jotsam, strewn on the shores of Little Bitter Lake. And they see it all. The Lord has destroyed the only thing that can keep them from freedom. 18. The events of the past night are fresh in their minds as they behold the awesome power of the God of Israel and what he was willing to do on their behalf. The events of the past night are fresh in their minds as they behold the awesome power of the God of Israel and what he was willing to do on their behalf. That is awe-inspiring. And it gets your attention. How many times has the Lord pulled your fat out of the fire? Were you impressed for that day, and then a week later you really weren't quite as impressed as you once were? Same with the Jews. This whole episode we see here, the Jewish Hornada, is just like ours. All theologians agree to it. The wilderness wanderings, as they're called. These things are designed for us to see how we react to the constant bombardment of the sinful nature in our souls. We do the very same thing. Now, God was trying to prepare these people to take them into the promised land. He's trying to prepare us for Santa Fe. And we want to go, right? Sure. But we're not willing to go in a straight line. They're not going in a straight line either. The events of the past night are fresh in their minds as they behold the awesome power of God and what he was willing to do on their behalf. 19. So for a moment, they're knit together by good faith, as Sun Tzu would put it. For the moment, they're knit together by good faith as they enjoy the reward of a newly won freedom and client nation status. It's their 4th of July. And so they celebrate as they look at the flotsam and the jotsam created by Pharaoh's army. 20. For the moment, the Lord has won their reverence and respect. For the moment. This is an indication of their gratitude for the Lord who delivered them that day from the hands of the Egyptians. A little bit of gratitude. Point 21. The questions to consider now are, number one, do the Jews have the genuine humility to sustain their faith in response to the Lord who delivered them? Do they have genuine humility? Sure, you can be grateful when someone saves you from an advancing army by pulling off a miracle. There's a little gratitude there, and they had it. Can that sustain you? If you have only enforced humility, then it can't sustain you. Do the Jews have the genuine humility to sustain their faith in response to the Lord who delivered them? Do you? Point two. Or is their humility still enforced humility, and thus only an emotional reaction to being miraculously rescued from certain defeat? Is their humility still enforced humility, and thus only an emotional reaction to being miraculously rescued from certain defeat? You box yourself into a bind and there's no way out, and suddenly some kind of, as far as you're concerned, miracle occurs, and your fat is now out of the fire. Happens all the time, doesn't it? What's your emotional reaction to that? To praise Jesus and you just sing songs and play flutes and all this kind of thing. Then a week later, you're right back in the old wheel track and you got yourself in a bind again and you need another miracle. Oh, God, help. And you know what you may be saying? Quit praying and move out. But I don't know where to go. You haven't been to Bible class, have you? Don't know where to go, do you? No, sir. I don't know where to move out to, sir. Well, I guess you're going to wander for a while, aren't you? What you need is some snakes, I guess. Three, they believe in Jehovah Elohim's logistical provisions now. But can they sustain that faith when faced with the challenges that await them in the Hornada? There's nothing out there. They're living in a desert. There's nothing to eat out there. I can see them now saying, why don't we call one of those U-Haul trucks? Why don't we move somewhere that's got food? The Lord said, you're following me, and we're staying out here in this sand pile. And you're going to see that you're going to have to trust me for everything you get, and I guarantee you'll get it on a daily basis. Wah. This is miserable food. It's miserable. You brought us out here in this Hornada to kill us. That's what you did this for. And all this whining and mewling constantly going on, zap, here comes another miracle. Reverence and respect. God of Israel, we're so sorry that we mouthed off like we did. A week passes. When? Why'd you bring us out here in the desert to kill us? This is miserable food. Zap. Another miracle. Reverence and respect. We ride this roller coaster for 40 years. They believe in Jehovah Elohim's logistical provisions now, but can they sustain that faith when faced with the challenges that await them in the Hornada? They ain't seen nothing yet is the point of that question. Point four, the key to successes and failures during the Israelite Hornada is found in the depth of gratitude facilitated in each individual soul. There were two who had a gratitude gauge that peaked out at 10, Caleb and Joshua. The rest of them, 2 million of them, had a gratitude gauge set at 0, and they didn't get to their Santa Fe. They were not involved in the siege at Jericho. They did not advance into Canaan and take the land. They did nothing but die in the desert. That's what they did. Why? Because they had no gratitude. The key to successes and failures during the Israelite Hornada is found in the depth of gratitude facilitated in each individual soul. And gratitude is the result of genuine humility. appreciation for what somebody does for you? Are you thankful for what God does for you on a daily basis? You say, well, things haven't been going too well for me lately, so no. What? You may have Jewish genes. You may be from the tribe of Naphtali or something and just not know it. You may have a whining gene. You have probably 30 genes lit up in your neurons, functioning on nothing but whining. And everything's got to be crystal clear and perfect with no problem. I want my six-pack. I want my cable. And don't bother me. That's what you want in life, isn't it? You want to be able to come home. You want your six-pack and your cable and no phone calls. Life is good. Life is good. No responsibility. Don't ask me to do anything. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to collect dust and watch TV and drink my beer and maybe some chips. No gratitude. God's going to pull that fat out of the fire one of these days. 5. Zero gratitude is the result of a false humility, which only in times of prosperity camouflages an arrogant, self-centered soul. Zero gratitude is the result of a false humility, which only in times of prosperity camouflages an arrogant and self-centered soul. 6. Maximum gratitude is the result of a genuine humility, which even in times of adversity sustains a grateful, Christ-centered soul. Maximum gratitude is the result of a genuine humility, which even in times of adversity sustains a grateful, Christ-centered soul. Think about it. You think your problems are an inconvenience for you, and you say, well, I've had them for a long time. How about 40 years? Had them that long? God trains us through adversity. The Jornada is the boot camp. You can't be slave, then be given freedom, and expected to run a nation for God overnight. You have to be trained. You can't just walk into the Christian way of life with all the wheel tracks you brought from your time of unbelief, all those behavior patterns, that lifestyle, those memory traces, those character traits, that definition of you which equates out to scumbag. That's who we all are. We're all scumbags. We just have different areas of scum that seep out on the outside. Different definitions, it's all scum. When you were an unbeliever, you walked around, this little glowing goo followed you around. All of us have this problem. And after we believe in Jesus Christ, that same column of goo is following us around. For we still think the same way we did the day before we were saved. Now, you so naive as to believe because you accept Christ as Savior that all the doctrine you need to know to be a good soldier for Christ instantly is zapped into your long-term memory traces? It is not. You have to learn it from the Scripture. You have to change the way you think. You have to change your behavior patterns. You have to change your character traits. You have to change your lifestyle. And you can't do it overnight. You have to learn how to do it. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, you can be different. But it takes a while. And as you grow, and as God trains you through adversity, Winkit, P. Non Proficit Deficit, all of these things that we've studied, all of these little bromides, when we learn these things, we are able to grasp the concept that we grow in adversity. And when we grow in adversity, we have acceleration toward the next objective. Now, you're not going to accelerate your growth in times of prosperity unless you're in prosperity testing, and that only occurs after adversity testing. There's a lot to learn under adversity. Quit looking. Getting me for that. Water passed the dam. Have you not rebounded that 25 years ago? Why is it left unconfessed? No, that's not the case. You are in training, you're in the boot camp, and you're expected to respond with doctrine that you know. And you can't use doctrine you don't know. Now listen, gratitude results when you develop the humility that is learned under pressure. You begin to respect God and revere Him on a continuing basis because your gratitude is genuine gratitude from genuine humility. That takes a while. Therefore, the Hornada. Maximum gratitude is the result of a genuine humility which even in times of adversity sustains a grateful, Christ-centered soul. 22. Who dies in the Hornada and who makes it to the land of milk and honey will be determined by the Lord's reading of each individual believer's gratitude gauge. He reads your gratitude gauge every day just like He reads the content of your stream of consciousness and your emotions. He knows what's real and what's fake, what's temporary and what's habitual. The only way to get the gratitude gauge up is to develop some humility. And the only way to develop humility is under the pressures of the Hornada. 23. Those with a zero reading will die the sin unto death. All but two stayed in the desert. They died to sin unto death. They never made it to the land. Those who achieve a maximum reading will cross the Jordan and enter into their own spiritual Santa Fe. Those with a maximum reading. Now, our study is the Israelite Hornada. We now have completed paragraph 3, which was the miracle at Little Bitter Lake. Took a while, but we finally did it. Now we move into paragraph 4, the gratitude gauge. Paragraph A, introduction. It will be a summary of miracles. Not all of them, but 3 that we will need to note in a bit of detail as a frame of reference for our ongoing study. We don't have much time left this morning in order to kick that off. Looks like I'll be giving you about a 5-minute break, but this is a perfect place to stop and resume our study on Tuesday evening with paragraph A of the gratitude gauge, a summary of miracles. Father, we are indeed grateful to you this morning for providing us the opportunity of studying these things, for seeing the phenomenal power that our Lord has to provide our needs on a daily basis, for the divine omnipotence that was in play the day the Jews were given their freedom from Egypt is the same divine omnipotence that was in play the day that our soul was saved through faith alone in Christ alone. May these kinds of demonstrations of divine power, which we will soon note in the miracles, be a way of reminding us of the divine power that sustains us in the Christian way of life every day of our lives. This power is available to us to execute the Christian walk. If we take advantage of it, then we begin to demonstrate to the Lord that we have gratitude for the things He's done for us. And in time, we will have that true humility that will take us into the area of spiritual adulthood where we can truly then begin to serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as a good soldier for Him. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plesium thae in epinosai, tu seu kai iesu, tu kuru hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.